Good morning to you all. Find ourselves on a very refreshing, a little bit blustery morning here. Some of us who grew up on the farm are hoping we'll get some rain. Everybody else is hoping it won't rain. We shall see how the hand of God deals with us on that score. Now, this morning we want to continue our studies in Messianic Psalms. We are certainly not going to exhaust this subject this week, but we're going to turn today to Psalm 22. Consider this psalm inadequately, too briefly, but nevertheless to look at it today as one of those obviously Messianic Psalms. You can't read through Psalm 22 with any doubt in your mind that what we see in this psalm is a very vivid picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament quotations remove all doubt. We're dealing here clearly with a messianic psalm. We'll read just portions of this as we get underway today. First of all, the opening verses of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Over to verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. End our reading there. Pause again to pray. Father, we feel we're coming to holy ground as we contemplate this psalm. We thank you, our Father, for this vivid picture of our Lord Jesus, given 1,000 years before he ever came here. And pray, Father, that you will speak to us today, instruct us in the things of Christ, give us a deeper appreciation of our Lord Jesus, of his sufferings, and of his glory. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now you have in your hand a single sheet of paper that gives you two sides. So I'd like at this point for you to turn to what I would consider the back side of the handout that you have. It says at the top, Messianic Psalms, Psalm 22. I'd like to begin with just a brief glimpse at what Bible students tend to speak of as a trilogy. That is, there are three psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, that not only come together as they are set out in the canon, but they are related one to the other. It's interesting that even in ancient literature, in ancient Hebrew literature, there was an appreciation of the interrelationship between these three psalms. And many, many, many Bible students see that relationship. I've given you just a few. I've gleaned from various sources just a few of the glimpses of ways in which you see these three psalms as a trilogy, a three-part picture of Christ. You see in Psalm 22, and you have to read the top part across, Christ appears as the Good Shepherd, as he spoke of himself in John chapter 10. In Psalm 23, he is the great shepherd, as the writer of the Hebrews presents him in chapter 13. And in Psalm 24, you see the Savior as the chief shepherd, as Peter speaks of him in 1 Peter chapter 5. You will see that in Psalm 22, he is the substitute. In Psalm 23, he is the shepherd. In Psalm 24, he is the sovereign. You will see that in Psalm 22, we are looking back to yesterday from our perspective. The Psalm 23, today, his ministry to us today. And Psalm 24, the future, in his millennial glory. We see in Psalm 22 the thorns. In Psalm 23 we see the table. And in Psalm 24 the throne. And we could trace through any of those contrasts of these three psalms and realize that we have in these three psalms three very vital perspectives of the work of Christ and the person of Christ. Now, the lower part of this backside of your page, and this is primarily just for your contemplation at some other time. We're not going to necessarily deal with this structure today, but this lower part you need to read vertically because it gives to us a contrast between the first part of Psalm 22 and the last part of Psalm 22. In the first part, we find the psalmist speaking words that realize an aloneness. And yet in the last part, the writer, the speaker, is not alone. In the first part of the psalm, we see death. In the last part of the psalm, we see resurrection. In the first part of the psalm, we see sufferings. In the last part of the psalm, we see glories. In the first part of the psalm, as one of the great expositors gives it, we hear the sob. In the last part, we hear the song. In the first part of the psalm, we see tragedy. In the second part of the psalm, we see triumph. In the first part, the speaker is not heard. In the second part, the speaker is heard. In the first part, we find ourselves in the context of the assembly of the wicked. In the last part of the psalm, we find ourselves in the assembly of his brethren. Now, with one glimpse here, you can see that in the psalm that we're looking at, we have some incredible contrasts, striking contrasts, between the first and the second part of the psalm. You'll recall that when our Lord Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, he chided them, saying, "Ought not Christ to have suffered and then entered into his glory?" The Apostle Peter, in writing his letter, says that the ancient prophets, when they were writing about the coming Christ, didn't really understand all that they were writing. They had an incomplete understanding, both of the person and of the timing of things. But they did speak of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Sufferings and glory. Sufferings and glory. Many places in the Scripture give us that two-part perspective of the earthly ministry of Messiah. One of the things I think that is important as we approach the Scriptures, we must do so with that view, that biblical worldview, that God who has a plan, God who is unfolding his plan in human history, has revealed to us not only that he was going to send his Christ, his Messiah, but that there would in fact be two advents of Messiah. That he would not come into this world only once, he would come twice. He would come in a suffering advent, he would come in a glory advent. And in many, many, many ways, this important perspective is taught in the Scriptures. We see this certainly in the psalm we have at hand. Psalm 22 gives us the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ in very, very sharp contrast. Now look at this first part of the psalm. I'm suggesting here some structure in this, and you may want to outline it differently, but we'll work at it with the structure that I've suggested here for you. In the first part of the psalm, we see the sufferings of Christ in verses 1 through 21. And then beginning in verse 22 on down to verse 31, we see the glories of Christ. In Psalm, the first part, we see the first advent of Christ. In the second part, we see the second advent of Christ. Christ in his humility, Christ in his glory. Now in Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1, we find that very well-known cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the enigmas to me As I think of the gospel writers telling us that when our Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he spoke these words. In fact, they're given to us in the Hebrew tongue in which he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Do you remember what the crowd said when Christ cried those words from the cross? They said he's calling for Elijah. That puzzles me. Those Jews should have had more sense than that. If they'd been reading their Bibles, they would have recognized those words because they were precisely the opening words of Psalm 22. And if they had understood their own language, they would have known that our Savior was not calling for Elijah. He was calling for the living God. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That complete misunderstanding of our Lord's cry by the Jews puzzles me. And yet, as some have said, once you've rejected Christ, there is no depth to which your benighted condition will stoop. Once you have rejected Christ, don't be surprised if you don't understand anything else from the Scriptures. Once you have rejected the Savior, don't be surprised if it's all confusion to you. But certainly as we approach Psalm 22 in those opening words, the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We realize right from the outset that we are dealing here with holy ground. You know, there were times when the Lord said to people, take the shoes off your feet, approach carefully and reverently because you're standing on holy ground. And certainly Psalm 22 leaves me with that very clear and awesome impression. We are standing on holy ground. Now in this first section, we see some very inmost thoughts of the Savior in his sufferings. I think it's very obvious as I read through the Scriptures that some of the deepest, most personal glimpses we get of the sufferings of Christ are found in the Old rather than the New Testament. In fact, if you read through the Gospel accounts of the sufferings of Christ, and I have done that again recently, just selecting the portions of the Gospels that deal with his sufferings at the cross, and reading those and rereading those. It's very interesting that a lot of the details that we think of when we think of the sufferings of Christ come not from those gospel accounts, but from the Old Testament. We get more personal glimpses in what was going on in his heart and mind and soul in those times of suffering, those hours of suffering, here than we even do in the Gospels. The Gospels are a narrative. The Gospels tell us the event. The Gospels give us this happened, this happened, this happened. Many times, to understand what was going on in the heart and mind of the Savior, we come back to the Old Testament writers. And we certainly see that here. My God, why have you forsaken me? A forsaken sin bearer. Now, a lot of people have trouble with this theologically. And there is a perplexity here, you know. The Bible teaches us, our Lord taught us, that in the very nature of God, there is a tri-unity. God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is one God. See? Unlike my Jewish friends who accuse us of being tri-theists. No, no. If you understand the Scriptures and believe the Word of God rightly, there is one God. In being, in essence, and power, God is one. He eternally exists, however, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in essence, in substance, one God. How then, ask the questioners, could the Father forsake the Son? Some have even implied that in these hours of suffering, there was some kind of rupture, some kind of change in the very nature of God. Well, I don't think the Scriptures lay that upon us. In fact, that cannot be. God is unchangeable. He is immutable. I am the Lord. He said, I change not. As to his essence, as to his nature, God cannot change. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is immutable. But what we see in these words, the cry of our Lord Jesus, is that he was forsaken as a sin bearer. And the mystery of these words remind us that in any given characteristic of Christ, if you think about it long enough, you eventually come to the incomprehensible. How could deity, who never slumbers or sleeps, go to sleep? How could a God who is all-sufficient, who needs nothing, be hungry? We find statements about our Lord Jesus in his humiliation, in his incarnation, that our minds, frankly, cannot understand. And if you think that's difficult, I am convinced, frankly, that even in eternity, a million years from now, long after we've stopped counting years, we will still not fully understand Jesus Christ, because we will still be finite and he is infinite. He is unlimited. He is beyond our mental grasp. And so when we look at the scriptures that speak of Christ, we take the statements of the Word of God as they are given, realizing that in our limited human faculties, we can't put all the pieces together to closure. And certainly this is one. How could the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is very God, as he said, I and the Father are one, how could this Savior be forsaken by the Father as the sin bearer? One of those wonderful mysteries of Calvary. Both are true. God is one in being, essence, and power. Yet as the sin bearer, Jesus Christ was forsaken. You see also in this opening statement, his groanings, I call, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. By night I have no rest. The aloneness, the abandonment here. When you read through the gospel accounts, one of the things that stands out in the teachings of our Lord Jesus, particularly to his disciples, was how wonderfully delightful he found fellowship with his Father. Some of the very endearing words that Jesus Christ spoke, he spoke about his relationship with his Father. He said, you know, the Father loves the Son and reveals to him all that he is doing. There are so many statements that our Lord made to give us a glimpse into the beauty, the incomprehensible beauty of the relationship that he had with his Father. But now, he is alone. One of the great dimensions of the price that he paid to redeem you and me was to experience that aloneness as the sin bearer. Far from my groaning, he cries, are my words. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. By night, and I have no rest. But then the answer comes in this soliloquy, and he says in verse 3, but thou art holy. And in a sense, that's really an answer to the unanswered questions of verse 1 and 2. Why was he alone? As sin bearer, why was he forsaken? Why did heaven not answer him? Why was he so alone in his sufferings? And in a very real sense, the answer comes in verse 3. The answer is found in the very holy nature of God. It's very interesting that you see this in a number of places. You see, for example, that this aloneness of Christ, Habakkuk says that God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. And he is too holy to countenance sin. We need to remember that when our sins were laid upon Christ at Calvary's cross, In that dread time, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, God laid upon him who knew no sin, our sin. No, it says more than that. Paul says, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Genomai, to become. So genuine was that bearing of sin in his body on the tree that when heaven looked down at that tragic scene of Calvary, Jesus Christ appeared to be sin itself in the eyes of a holy God. I don't understand that. I don't think we'll ever understand that. But it was true. It was awesome. Incomprehensible. The sin-bearing work of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking about tokenism here. Mm-mm. We're not talking about something that was just done for effect. No, no. Psalm 22 tells me that in bearing our sin at Calvary, experiencing the aloneness of a sin-bearer, that Jesus Christ was dealing with our sin in such a complete and full and genuine way in order that your salvation and mine might be complete and full and genuine. You see, if what he did at Calvary was only tokenism, then we might suspect that our salvation is only token. But I want to tell you, friends, I needed something more than a token salvation. Didn't you? I needed a salvation that was full, complete, genuine, because there's no other way that the likes of me would ever have gotten into heaven. No tokenism would do for me, and I suspect for you too, knocking at the gates of heaven. The salvation that Christ provides has to be full and genuine and complete and touch thoroughly every dimension of life and need. And for that, it was necessary for his sin-bearing work to be full and complete and genuine. No stone was left unturned. No little sin of yours or mine got hung up in the mailbag somewhere and didn't get delivered. No, no. No, no. The work of Christ at Calvary was complete. And this psalm is one of those passages of Scripture that teaches that glorious, awesome truth. Yet thou art holy. Too holy is our God to look upon sin. Now we come to the second section, and we see here the sufferings of Christ contrasted with others. And in this we find a kind of prayer and a soliloquy. We hear the sin-bearing Savior cry, our fathers trusted. They trusted. And thou didst deliver them. Oh, read through the Old Testament. How often God stepped in to deliver his people. That's his great and gracious way, isn't it? David, when he was afflicted, cried out to God. Moses, when he was in trouble, cried out to God. How many times through the Scripture do you find people crying out to God? Think of dear old Peter on the wave. Lord, save me. What happened? The Lord saved him. Reached out and took him. See, that's the way of God. He delights to rescue his people. He delights to respond to the cries of his needy people. And we hear the Savior crying, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried out and were delivered. They trusted and were not disappointed. But oh, now it's different. See? At Calvary, it was different. The heavens seemed silent. The darkness was intense. But I am a worm, not a man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. And here's this soliloquy in which we see the heart of the Savior responding to that awful rejection that he experienced, both from his Father in heaven, as well as from the human beings around him. There he hung on the cross, shut out by heaven, rejected by earth. What sufferings! What sufferings! We see here that marvelous contrast between the faithfulness of God to deliver his people when they cried out, even though they were sinful, even though many times they brought their problems upon themselves, yet when they cried to God, he delivered them. That's the way of God. But at Calvary, the heavens merely thundered and grew black. And again, I emphasize the fact that we must not think of Calvary as tokenism. As tokenism. Sometimes, you know, in our human experience, we do that kind of thing. Okay? We do things just for effect, or just to impress someone, or just to meet some kind of technicality. But Calvary was infinitely more than that. There was a totality of suffering. There was a completeness of sin-bearing at Calvary that goes far beyond, I'm sure, anything that we could imagine. A holy God left no stone unturned. And when he laid upon Jesus Christ your sin and mine, he didn't miss anything. It was all there. Every last thought, every last word, every last deed of your and my sin was there. It was total. It was total. The third section is a prayer, verses 9 through 11. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when I was upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from my birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. A prayer, an unheard prayer. But what this prayer reminds us of is the wonderful fellowship that Jesus Christ had with his Father. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 that when our Lord Jesus came into this world, on the occasion of the incarnation, when he stepped from the glory throne on high and stooped to become a man, he came in full communion with his Father. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says that on the occasion of his birth, he cried out, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God." That was the cry that came from the heart of that infant. "I've come down here, O Father, to do thy will." And the heavens answered what? "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." You see, his place in the throne was secured. He didn't have to worry that while he was away down here on the earth, some impostor might come and take his place on the throne up in heaven. No, no, no chance of that. And the Father graciously reminded him of that. But there was a wonderful communion with the Father. We find him, as the gospel writers say, getting up a great while before it was day, out praying. Many times, as I said, he spoke of his Father in such endearing terms. Wonderful, wonderful communion he had with his Father. And this is reflected here in this brief, unheard prayer. In his sufferings, we find the Savior rehearsing again in prayer that wonderful fellowship that he had had with his Father, even here in his incarnation. The next section is verses 12 through 18. And this is really a difficult one for us to enter into, because in this section, the Savior, the sin-bearer, reflects upon the physical, excruciating suffering and tortures that he experienced. And we see here him crying out, "Many bulls have surrounded me," probably referring to the rulers of Israel. That's another matter we could discuss sometime. Strong bulls of Bashan, they opened wide their mouth. Like a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Think of that. There are those who tell us that really our concept of the cross on which our Savior was crucified is perhaps not quite accurate. That it may be that the cross on which he was crucified was a gibbet, a Roman gibbet. And instead of being a rigid figure like this, the lower part of the cross was actually at a diagonal, and the other part, it was more like an X. And it had a pin through the center so that it could move. And then the two hands would be on the top sides, the 2 feet would be nailed on the bottom side, and as the weight of the body slumped, the X would open and pull all 4 directions. And as weariness came, the pulling of these 4 limbs of this gibbet would literally pull all of the bones out of joint. Well, it may be that that is true, but here he cries, "My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me." The raging fever of wounds, the beatings. And I remind you that the scourge with which they beat him had no doubt been used on many a back. And I assure you it was not disinfected in between. And I assure you that the thorns that pierced him. We could go on and present to ourselves a picture that none of us would relish. The raging fever there. "My strength," verse 15, "is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws." Think of the thirst that he experienced. "And thou dost lay me in the dust of death." What sufferings. "I count all my bones. They look and they stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." I tell you, when I read the accounts of Roman crucifixion and realize that they left my Lord hanging there naked before a jeering crowd, what sufferings. What sufferings. Now, folks, we don't know anything about this. We live in such a plastic, sheltered society. I have to confess, my mind cannot entertain human beings being that cruel to a fellow human being. I have never seen this. I've seen cruelty. I'll never forget the first time I saw a man spit on someone. It's over in the country of Lebanon. And our guide there, who was a good Lebanese, despised those Palestinian children that were around. He used to run after them and curse at them and spit on them. And it sickened me. It literally made me sick. It's the first time that I had seen a grown man spit on someone in disdain. I'm not used to that. The idea of the cruelty that was expressed in what they did to our Lord. Think of grabbing his beard and jerking it out by the handful. You know what happens? The flesh comes with it. Any aspect of the sufferings of Christ. Think of the crown of thorns that they put on his head. And then they took that mock scepter that they had put in his hand and beat him on the head, driving those thorns deep into his brow. Any aspect of the sufferings of Christ. I tell you, go beyond my understanding. We have never seen that kind of treatment of a fellow human being. I haven't. And I pray God I never will. But that's the glimpse that we see here in this section, the physical sufferings of Christ. And then verses 19 through 21, the final prayer that we're given here in this awesome panorama of a suffering Savior. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. In this prayer, there is that glorious element of faith that the writer of the Hebrews talks about. Remember in chapter 12 where he presents the Lord Jesus as the ultimate illustration of a life of faith? When it comes to faith, the writer of Hebrews says he is the pioneer, he is the perfecter. You want to see faith in its most elementary, simple forms? Look at Christ. You want to see faith in its most awesome and sublime forms? Look at Christ. You want to see faith anywhere on the spectrum? Look at Christ. He is the pioneer, he is the perfecter of faith. We see in him the perfection of the life of faith. And that included his confidence that beyond the suffering, there would be glory. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't like it. He despised it, but he endured it. Glorious, glorious reality. But the psalm doesn't end there. Because in verse 22, the whole tone of the psalm changes. I will tell thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will pray. Wow, something has happened here. The sun is shining. It is bright. It is glorious as we come to this part of the psalm. And in this part of the psalm, we see the glories of Christ, the song of his triumph. Notice particularly that the blessings of what was accomplished in his sufferings are here seen in various circles. Notice this, the expression of verse 22. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure that the Old Testament readers who read this before the time of Christ didn't fully understand it. But the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 2 and verse 12, this is referring to his radiating his joy and his delight with his redeemed people. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews applies it to us. His brethren are us, the church, the writer of the Hebrews says. Not only that, we see him sharing this glory and this delight with the descendants of Jacob, verse 23, the descendants of Israel. Ah, yes, it is not only us, the church, who enter into that which he purchased in his death, but redeemed Israel, the whole basis, the whole foundation for the redemption of the faithful in Israel was in the sacrificial work of Christ. To them yet future, to us in the past, but nevertheless the dealings of God with sin at Calvary. The benefit to us, his people, and a benefit to Israel, his people. In fact, the scope gets broader than that even, where we see here that it gets as broad as the great assembly, verse 25. How the work of Christ has reached beyond our wildest imagination, the multitudes that will be there. In fact, eventually the writer tells us, John tells us in the book of Revelation, from every nation, from every kindred, from every tribe, and every tongue, there will be redeemed in the glory. And so we see the sphere of his redemptive work, including Israel, including the church, including all redeemed beings. What a tremendous scope, the circles of his blessing. And then we see, beginning in verse 26, some very clear reflections of that great messianic kingdom yet to come. You see that the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. The ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. What have we here? Ha-ha. This is the messianic kingdom. This lies ahead. There's coming a day, says the Scripture, when our Lord will reign on this earth. He will return. He will establish His own throne here. He will rule this world. And even to the far-flung corners of the earth, His glory and His power will be made known. And we see it here in this millennial section. We see from all over the world the worship of Jesus Christ. All the prosperous, verse 29, of the earth will eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Isn't that interesting? That amidst all of the glory of millennial splendor and worship, we get just another glimpse of the suffering. I think it's very interesting that as we read in the book of Revelation, John swept off into the future in that great revelation of Christ and the future that lies ahead. There are those glimpses in all of the glory of the sufferings of Christ. Remember chapter 5 when he finds himself, that heavenly throng and that great book that contains God's righteous claims against sinful mankind presented. Who is worthy to open this book? Who is worthy to release this awful outpouring of God's wrath? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? And for a while it looks like no one is worthy. And John says, and I wept. I wept. But then he said, don't weep. Stop weeping. There is one who's worthy. There is one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals. And John says, and I looked. And what did he see? A lion? No. He says, I saw a lamb as though it had been freshly slain. You see, even in the glory and splendor of that moment, there is that reminder of the death of Christ. I am convinced, friends, that our God is never going to let us forget Calvary. Never. Never. I am convinced that a million years from now, we will still be singing praises unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. I have no sympathy for my friends who say, you people who celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, doesn't that get old? Well, if it does, heaven's going to be pretty old, folks. Because I am absolutely convinced that God is never going to let us forget Calvary. Never. Never. And even in the glories of this millennial passage, the kingdom is the Lord, He rules over the nations, we're still reminded that there was that time of death, of suffering. And so we come to the last section, the proclamation of the finished work of Christ. We see in that great millennial kingdom, they're declaring His righteousness. And of course, the final phrase, they are declaring that He has performed it. Which means what? That last phrase in the psalm. What in essence is that saying? It's saying the same thing that our Lord spoke on the cross. Finished! He's done it! Finished. Finished. It's the kind of expression that you would find stamped on the back of the checks that you process. When the bank has completed its transaction, look at your check. There's a stamp on the back. Transaction's all complete. From then on, all that piece of paper does is simply remind you of what happened in the past. No longer any goods, no longer worth any money. Finished. Finished. And when our Lord hung on the cross of Calvary, He didn't just barely eke out the words, I'm finished. No, no, no. The Scriptures say, with a strong voice, He cried, finished. It is finished. Salvation was done. The work of redemption was accomplished. And even in the glory of his millennial splendor, there will be the constant and effective testimony to all the peoples of the earth that he has performed it, that he accomplished it, that he finished the work. And one of the great glories of the messianic kingdom will be the message of the kingdom, the message of the gospel that will reach to all the ends of the earth. Finished. Finished. I grieve when I see how much of man's religious impulse plagues him, haunts him. The community we live in is a strong Roman Catholic community. They're celebrating Lent right now. Interesting, I've talked with several people, recently talked to the friend who's recently been saved, who had a strong Roman Catholic background. And all the affliction that they go through, that is the really devout ones. And of course, they always give up something, and they afflict their soul. And I look at all of that, and then I come back to the Scriptures. Finished. Finished. Oh, contrition always has a place. But I want to tell you, friends, we cannot add anything to our own salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot merit our salvation. If you are saved, the basis for that salvation is not in anything that you or I have done. The basis is in the finished work of Christ. And as I see Psalm 22, the completeness of his suffering, the finished nature of his work stands out so clearly. And even in millennial glory, the world will be reminded that he did it. He accomplished it. What a glorious message. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the awesome revelation of the depth of his anguish, the completeness of his suffering, the anguish of his rejection, not only by men, but even the heavens became silent and black in that hour of suffering. We thank you, Father, that we don't understand this. We thank you that we never will. We thank you that one of the things he did in the completeness of his work is to spare us from judgment, even the understanding and thought of it. What a Savior. What a redemption. And we thank you, our Father, that this psalm also sweeps our minds to the future, when the church and Israel, yes, all redeemed beings, will flourish in millennial glory and splendor, when he will rule and reign, when the message of a finished work will be proclaimed worldwide. He has done it. It's finished. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen our hearts in faith as we await that day when our Savior is enthroned in his glory, and we shall bask in the shed light of that splendor upon us. Hasten the day when your kingdom comes, your will is done on earth, even it is now done in heaven. Glorify Christ in our hearts.